For those of you that are just now joining us, we are walking through a book by Francis Schaeffer. It is called How Shall We Then Live? And Francis Schaeffer is going to walk through the history of the church going from the times in Rome all the way to modern times. And he's going to analyze different aspects of the culture at the time. And what we like to do many times is we like to put something in a category of, well, this is good or this is bad. And the reality is it's much more complicated than that when you begin to look at history. You see certain patterns in history, and those patterns can help you to identify other things, even identify certain things within your own culture, certain errors that you are making that people previously had made. But each time period is unique, and each time period needs to be examined and considered within its own context in light of what the Word of God says. So we're going to walk through the second chapter of this book by Francis Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live? And he's going to walk us through the Middle Ages here. I'm going to begin with a verse from Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. This is kind of my summary here of what I think is one of the major problems within these Middle Ages. And Hosea says this: "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." What we have happening within this time of the Middle Ages, as they're getting out of the early Christian church in Rome, is there is an emphasis away from the scriptures, an emphasis away from the proclamation of the scriptures being directly from the Lord. The proclamation of the scriptures was a major part of early Christianity. Early Christians would gather in small groups. They would sing, pray, read the scriptures, baptize. They would partake in the Lord's Supper, and there would be a proclamation of the Word of God. And in this proclamation of the Word of God, there was an emphasis placed upon historical truth. There was a historical truth that the Christians believed in. And this historical truth was proclaimed within the context of preaching within the local assembly. Additionally, there was an emphasis in this local church upon the life and the experience of the person. And so you have both aspects that are there within the early church. We have that which is heavenly coming down to us through the Word of God, telling us how it is that we should live, communicating to us how it is that we should live. And so a person, a Christian, was to be someone who was in the world and not of the world. When Rome became Christianized, it greatly changed Christianity within the known world. Suddenly, there were large groups of people that after Constantine had converted to Christianity in the 4th century that became Christians, not because they had this great experience, not because they came to a recognition of who Jesus Christ is, recognized the law of God, saw they had no hope within themselves, and trusted alone on the finished work of Christ. Instead, you had people converting to Christianity because the Roman emperor had converted to Christianity. Now, Schaeffer makes many notes in his study of the Middle Ages. And what he's going to do is he's going to look at different aspects of the culture. Because when you think about culture, culture is basically religion that is being lived out. Even a culture that says that they're non-religious, a culture that says they're atheistic, there's something very real that they're communicating by what they do and how that they live. And so some of the differences that Schaeffer points out is that within this, there was a change in the art. The art that you saw in the early church and the art that you began to see as Rome was Christianized and Roman pagan culture, I believe, began to influence even how Christian art was happening. And so the art began to change, and it went from being something that was realistic. It went from being people that were in real places dealing with real situations to something that was more symbolic, something that was more mosaic. Schaeffer points out that you see in early Christian art, you know, pictures that include nature, people living within a context, people that are drawn that represent, you know, real people. But as there was a change and the East began to kind of bleed into the West, this became almost absent within the art. The human experience that was communicated previously was then absent in much of the art within these Middle Ages. Francis Schaeffer makes this point, this quote. He says, "This was a contrast to the early Christian catacomb paintings in which, though simply portrayed, real people lived in a real world which God had made." And that's kind of the emphasis that he's going to try to unpack here through these different aspects of culture, is that within the early church, you had an emphasis upon that which was heavenly and also that which is here that is worldly, that which, how it should be influencing us here, and how it is that we should be living and experiencing our lives here within this world. This art soon became the focal point of worship, especially in the East. And Francis also notices these changes here within the theology and the philosophy, this focus on that which is heavenly, which is a good thing, but heavenly and kind of out of this worldly, to the expense of an emphasis upon the world that we are in. Education during the times of the Middle Ages was on a decline. Many of the people were illiterate. They were uneducated. Therefore, this artwork began to serve a purpose within the church services. You had a people that was illiterate. They could not read. They could not study. So there were, you know, pictorial representations where the stories were being told and people would recognize those particular stories. That began to cause, in my opinion, a distortion in worship, something that was there that never should have been there. Schaeffer also draws a parallel here between the living art in early Christianity and then that of the Roman period that was less living, more symbolic, to also like writers like Augustine and Ambrose, where you had this very living theology to a theology that then became more stale and more more theoretical, less practical, almost is what I would say. Another big change that happened was that Rome was divided in 395. Constantine found it very difficult to manage this large of this much of the world. It had people that were speaking different languages, and that was kind of the beginning of the separation, which ended up influencing how Christianity ended up working itself out in these two areas. And so if you're a history buff, some of what I'm going to go over here, you may not be happy with the amount of history you're getting in this, but this is primarily an overview of the Middle Ages as a whole. But the emperor found it difficult to rule all of this area. He set up another capital. It ended up being named Constantinople after Constantine. And then for many, many centuries, the emperors were extremely distracted by invasions from the East, first from the Germanic tribes, and then it would soon be Muslims invading from the East, to the point that the Roman emperor would just go and set himself up in the East. And that's going to do something really significant politically during the Middle Ages. There's going to be a change of power that happens here in the Western portion of the empire. And that's important here to understand, because it's important to understand how things ended up the way that they are. How did we end up with the bishop in Rome being what is now known as the Pope, believing that he is the one who is the ruler over all of Christendom? Well, some of the things that happened during this time are what influenced that. So whenever you had the Roman emperor move to the East, trying to defend the empire from the invasions coming in from the eastern portion of the empire, you had a power vacuum that existed there. And there was a power vacuum within the western part of the empire, and that power vacuum was filled by the Roman bishop. And so it went from being, having multiple bishops that were believed to have power within the church to there being one bishop of prominence there in Rome that began to rule over pretty much the whole western portion of the empire with very little influence from the emperor of Rome during that time period. So he began to operate like a an emperor there on that portion. Other things began to affect the empire during this time. Education, as I had said, there was much illiteracy. Many of these barbarians that were coming in during this time were uncultured by Western standards, were illiterate, and so the Western church there began to educate them. Although the Romans were trying to push these people out and fight them, the monks began to establish monasteries. They began to educate these people here, and they began to have great, great influence. And so there was a change here from the early church into the Middle Ages, where Christianity went from being an organization which was very much local, where you had apostles that were working and instructing and traveling, but they were establishing local, autonomous, independent churches, to where you began to have this hierarchy, this structure that is existing with a top-down structure. And as the Roman bishop continued to have more and more power and more prominence, you have this very rigid episcopal structure that is there now within the Roman Catholic Church. These monasteries became depositories of knowledge, and it was different monastic orders would have different emphases. But these monasteries were really, really important for the preservation of Scripture. It is through the monks that the Lord preserved the Word of God. And many of the best copies of Scripture that we have now come from monasteries, especially monasteries that were in an arid environment, because the transcripts weren't destroyed by the elements in the ways that they were in other areas where you didn't have an arid environment. But it is the monks that tirelessly worked for centuries copying the Scriptures and holding on to them. And then when they would get, I should have put a picture up there of this, but when they would get done, they wouldn't burn the Scriptures, and as they began to wear out, they would put them into the walls. And we found some of these monasteries where they've taken a wall down and there's just been hundreds and hundreds of years of copied Scriptures, and it's just fantastic because you can begin to look through it and see, you know, you can walk right through scribal errors where someone made an error in how they wrote something down and put an omega instead of an omicron. Other areas where Schaeffer begins to notice a change is from the early church to the medieval church. Just as he noticed there in art and in writing, music began to be less personal, less experiential. Almost kind of otherworldly. You had Ambrose of Milan, who was writing hymns and psalms that were being sung as a congregation. And when I'm saying some of these things that I'm saying here, these are emphases. They're not black and white throughout the whole time, but there is a general change that is happening. And you see this especially happen with Pope Gregory and the emphasis upon what is now known as Gregorian chant, where you have these kind of repeated phrases and chants, where this isn't really designed for a group of people to gather together on the Lord's Day and sing this together as a congregation to the Lord. And you see a change happening even in worship. And this is a gradual change, but what you have happening here is it's no longer a group of people that are gathering together, you know, to pray and to read the Word of God and to hear the Word of God and to sing the Word of God. You have a group of people that are here that are kind of gathering to just kind of sit here and experience almost what's happening, not necessarily participate in what's happening. And some of the theology begins to buttress some of this, where that's what you have now in the Roman Catholic Mass. You have people not just gathering together so we can praise the Lord and then we can hear the Word of God preached, but you're gathering together because there are these things happening around you that are going to affect you and are going to result in the forgiveness of your sins. And you see a high point of this in the Middle Ages, where it gets to the point where you've already have these changes that are happening here. There's this clergy-laity distinction that's separating the clergy from the laity. You have this distinction that is here where you're having this worship that is occurring that you're not necessarily partaking of in the same way as the others who are doing this around you. But you even see this happening in the area of communion, where you have it come to a point where there's such a distinction between clergy and laity that they no longer believe that people need to be even taking communion because they're not worthy of it, as though this priest is worthy, as though he's done sufficient good deeds that prior week so that he is worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. But that's what you would see. You would see them taking communion, and they would eat the bread, they would drink the wine, you would just be watching it during this time, and they would go on and take it themselves. And it's almost as though, in my opinion, when I look at some of this, that it's the clergy that were there. They were the ones worshiping God. They're the only ones that were worthy to worship God, and you were just kind of in the background in all of that. Here's a quote from Schaeffer. He says, "The pristine Christianity set forth in the New Testament gradually became distorted. A humanistic element added increasingly. The authority of the church took precedence over the teaching of the Bible. And there was an ever-growing emphasis on salvation as resting on man's meriting the merit of Christ instead of Christ's work alone. It was man taking to himself that which belonged to God." This is a great, great change from the early church. This idea that somehow I'm sitting in this mass, in my participation in this, in being here, is resulting in the forgiveness of my sins, whereas I would have sins that weren't forgiven had I not been right here where I am. You see this unpacking itself in other aspects of Roman Catholic theology, hitting its high point, I would argue, during the Reformation, where you're having these people buying indulgences, going so far as I can sin over here as much as I want, as long as I pay money right here, and I cover it all with an indulgence. That's one of the things that really set Martin Luther off, was this idea. He almost wasn't saying, when you read the 95 Theses, it's fascinating. He wasn't saying that, well, you shouldn't sell indulgences. He's like, he had a problem here that people thought this was their license to go and sin. Of course, we still see that now in the way many people practice the idea of Mardi Gras. I can go and sin as much as I want now, but I'm going to come over here and I'm not going to eat chocolate for a couple months, and that's going to make everything all right. It's all going to even itself out. That is a distortion of biblical truth. The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It's not through your own efforts. Schaeffer makes this point as well. He says it would be a mistake to suppose that the overall structure in the life was not Christian. Yet it would be equally mistaken to deny that the structure fitted alien or half-alien features such as Greek or Roman origin and others of pagan ancestry, which at times actually obscure the outlines of the Christianity underneath. And this is going to be kind of the modus operandi for the Roman Catholic Church as it does its missionary endeavors. It's going to go into a particular area, and it's going to take certain aspects of that culture, and it's just going to kind of mix them with Roman Catholicism, and you're going to have different versions of this religion in different places. Economy is something during this time that began to have less of an emphasis upon biblical truth. Of course, you didn't have that in the same way in Rome because it wasn't a Christian empire, but the economy that you have during the Middle Ages is very inconsistent, and it's going to be very much of a pendulum swing, so that you have leaders in the Roman Catholic Church that are going to say things like this: "For I have given to you an example that you should take gifts, and I have taken them." Here's another one that is said by another pope. He says, "Blessed are the rich, for they will be filled. Blessed are they that have, for they shall not go away empty. Blessed are the wealthy, for theirs is the court of Rome." So you have this emphasis that is on one side, where the leaders within the Roman Catholic Church believe that they should be able to live it up. They should be able to enjoy the benefits that they have of existing within the position that they are. And then there's going to be pendulum swings the other direction. And so Francis of Assisi, many of you are familiar with him, had a strong response in the opposite direction, going so far as not even allowing any of his followers to take any money. But what you have here is a lack of a systematic and consistent biblical view of economics. So it goes from swinging over here to swinging over here. You have on one side times where you have leaders in the church that are emphasizing that those that are joining the clergy have to take vows of poverty, have to take vows of celibacy. And then at the same time, you have popes that are living lives that are completely inconsistent with what they are calling others to do. You have popes that are living very opulent lives, fathering children outside of wedlock, but maintaining these very strict rules for other people. It wasn't all bad, though. There was an emphasis at certain times upon advocating for the poor. There are many hospitals, there's missions that were set up. As I said earlier, the monasteries were set up and existed there for the purpose of educating and making people literate so that they would be more knowledgeable, more cultured. But other things began to happen where the church began to take a short-sighted view of economics, and in their view to help the poor in certain situations, begin to pass laws on just prices. And certainly there's a precedent for the state not allowing people to price gouge. I mean, if there's a hurricane, certainly you shouldn't be allowed to sell gas for $30 a gallon. You're just taking advantage of people there. You have this example, I believe, even in the scriptures. You see this in many places, but Proverbs 11 and verse 26, the people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. And this is the idea of, well, if I hold back this grain, it's going to become more necessary. It's something that people are going to need. And I'm someone that has harvested it, so I can hold on to it until the people get to a point where they will sell me whatever I ask. They will give me whatever I ask for this grain. Certainly you see that in the life of Joseph in Egypt, where people were willing to give all that they had at that time. And so there were laws that, you know, it's reasonable for there to be laws for some reasons here, but and there should be laws to perhaps guard from price gouging. But this pendulum swing this other direction where you began to have church leaders that were trying to set just prices. And historically what you see when people begin to operate that way is that then you begin to have a scarcity on the other direction. Because these are people here operating outside of a market, expecting people to live and work within this market, and then they're setting their prices so that people stop growing food. You see this in many third world countries where you've had dictators that didn't understand didn't have a biblical understanding of economics or how a market should be working or how fair prices should be set within a market. And you have these people setting these rules to the point where now there's no more food being grown. Now there's no more clothes being produced within this country. And then they become becomes necessary for people outside to be supporting them. Even in the area of personal property, there was great pendulum swings during this time because there was such an inconsistent understanding of this area biblically. And you have times where you have peasants that were very much oppressed, very much stuck under the thumb of certain lords. And then you have pendulum swinging during other times where people are free just to squat on anyone's land. They can go and they can sit and they can do whatever they so choose. Schaeffer makes this point. He says, the medieval economic teaching was not wholly negative. It exalted the virtue of honest work and well-educated and well-executed work. And you can find, as I said earlier, even hospitals and missions that are in operation even today that have been going for centuries that were started by the church. Let's talk about church and state and some changes that happened there with Rome becoming Christian and there being kind of this mixture between church and state, which happened at the conversion of Constantine. And you have this idea of baptism really being an entrance, not just to the church, but it's also an entrance to the society as a whole. And the leaders believed, especially the popes, believed, you know, Europe was kind of Christ's kingdom. And so Schaeffer makes this point. He says, Christian baptism was not only spiritual, but socially and politically significant. It denoted entrance into the society. And those that were baptized had many different rights than those that were not baptized. Only baptized members had were full members of the society. Those were the members that could fully partake of all aspects of a society. Additionally, excommunication would basically mean you were banished from a city, from a region, not just a local church. You see this in the life of Athanasius. As Athanasius is standing up for the doctrine of the deity of Christ, and he is banished numerous times. Well, it's not that he just can't go to this local church. He is kicked out of the empire, or kicked out of this portion of the empire. In the area of economics, it also meant that there's certain occupations that, as a citizen, you couldn't participate in. For instance, they went through a pendulum swing in the area of charging interest, where on this side there could be no interest at all, and then there were some changes where they allowed some of it. But someone who wasn't a member of the society, for instance, Jews would be able to freely participate in lending money, and this resulted in many people becoming very wealthy during this time that were not even full citizens of the society. There's a picture of a baptism during that time. Charlemagne is someone that we need to mention. And we're saying all of these things here to kind of bring ourselves forward to understand what's going to happen next, because we're going to ultimately get to the Reformation, but there's many things that are happening in the Western world that are setting the stage so that what happens ends up happening when it does. And all of these little pieces, I think, are important in helping us to understand this. And I think as we analyze these and we think through some of the positives and negatives of each of these times of history that Schaeffer's going to walk us through, that we're going to see aspects of our culture here in which these same errors are made. And here's how it's going to be. You're going to look at it and you're going to see this, maybe politically you see this at certain times it's this way, or this certain times it's this way. You'll see it in music, you'll see it in art, you'll see it in philosophy. And I would argue this, you'll see it even in religion and how churches and other religions are operating. So we have Charlemagne here. Charlemagne, the son of Pippin, became the king of the Franks in the 8th century, and he was crowned the emperor of Rome on Christmas Day in 800. And Charlemagne is someone who aided the Roman church unlike no other leader since Constantine, I would argue. And he conquered much of the former European empire, supported the Roman Catholic missionaries as they were going out, as they were going into the territory that they had invaded. He was supporting those missionaries financially and also through the support of troops. He also gave land to the Pope. So the Pope had land that was designated to him there within Rome in Italy. He also began many building projects. Here's a picture of the Palatine Chapel, which was built by Charlemagne. Here's a few different pictures of that chapel. Just a fantastic architecture that you see within that chapel. And this leads to what I believe ends up being kind of the height of papal power. Charlemagne really begins to set the stage for the Pope to become what he is throughout the 12th, 13th, and 14th century. And this, of course, is also going to be the time where you have them going out and participating in the Crusades. In the years that are going to follow, there's going to be attempts by many within the church and many outside of the church to begin to diminish the power of the Pope. And there's going to be kind of a conciliar movement. There's even one point at which there were three popes, and there was a council that had to be called to make a determination as to who the real pope was, and they didn't choose any of those. They chose another one that was outside. This is known as the Great Schism. And then once you had a Roman pontiff, once again, this conciliatory movement, these councils kind of began to break away and to use their power. And though there were many that tried to stand up to the church during these years, they were just wiped out. They couldn't get their message out soon enough. There would be a man named, there's the Crusades, there'd be a man named Johannes Gutenberg who would really end up destroying much of the Pope's power, though he didn't really intend on doing that. He was just a man who was he was just an inventor, and he was trying to make money, and he didn't do a very good job making money. But his invention completely changed the world. And when this printing press was made, and Danny will get on this in just a couple weeks when he walks through the Reformation, but there's going to be great changes that happen. Literacy is going to increase, and you're going to have kind of a diminishment. You need to understand that the Roman popes have their greatest power when other people don't have power. They have their greatest power when people are illiterate. They have their greatest power whenever rulers of countries don't have means to rule their people. And there's certain things that inhibited these leaders from really ruling their territories in the way that we understand countries and territories being run right now. And language is a major area where you would have people in an area and they didn't quite speak the same language. And people even just a few miles away were speaking completely different languages. But when you had the printing press come about, it made it so that people's languages became much more consistent. And you immediately began to have countries that were being formed, and you had rulers that could print out information and quickly disseminate these decrees to their people. And so these people began to think of themselves not first and foremost as someone who is under the rule of the Pope, but they began to think of themselves as someone who is living under a particular ruler, living in a particular country. They still believed themselves to be under the Roman Catholic Church, though that began to wane as the Reformation came about, and you had the great German monk, right, that hung up on Wittenberg Castle, hung up his 95 Theses because he had a problem with how the indulgences were being practiced. But even prior to that, when you get into the 13th century, there begins to be this building of universities. There's changes that are happening economically. They're beginning to use power from water. They're beginning to use power from wind. And so you're not just dependent only on human power in doing things. And this really changes the economy. It changes the amount of food that people can make. And you're beginning to have less invasions coming from the east. One of the things you don't do when you're getting invaded by barbarians and other tribes is you don't spend your time building universities and things like that. Well, as this was beginning to wane, the economy was changing. There was beginning to be more emphasis in local areas. Universities began to emerge, and so this took this education away from solely being under the church in the way that it was under the monasteries, and now you began to have learning happening within university, which means that you began to have education that wasn't just purely theological, though it was theological, I would argue, but it certainly wasn't solely clerical with the emphasis of getting people into serving as a priest. And that brings, there's a Gutenberg press, by the way. That Gutenberg press is, it's really just a wine press. And he had come up with this idea of movable type. Before that, they would have to carve a stamp, and then they would just stamp it. And he created this movable type so that you could quickly create a whole page and then stamp hundreds of pages, one after the other. By today's technology, that's very archaic. But at the time, it was fantastic at how quickly they could print things out. But with this change that is happening and the opening of these universities, and you have this looking back to the things of the past, and the looking back at, you know, some of these philosophies that existed in Greece. And you have this man rise up whose name is Thomas Aquinas, and he is the greatest theological mind of the Middle Ages. And he wrote what is known as the Summa of Theology. Now, if you don't want to read the Summa of Theology, someone has written an abridgment of that. It is known as the Summa of the Summa. And Aquinas does something different here. And Aquinas mixes Aristotelian philosophy with Scripture. And this is why this is important, is because what he does is he begins to open up this door that reason is on par with revelation. Reason is on par with revelation. Aquinas had such a high view of reason that he believed that the intellect, the mind, was unaffected by the fall, right? He would have believed that your will was affected. He would not have believed, though, that your mind... Look at Schaefer's got a quote on this. There's a few things here. I'm just going to quote Schaefer because he says it very well. But on Aquinas on the fall, Schaefer says this: Aquinas had an incomplete view of the fall. He thought that the fall did not affect man as a whole, but only in part. In his view, the will was fallen or corrupted, but the intellect was not affected. Thus, people could rely on their own human wisdom, and this meant that people were free to mix the teachings of the Bible with the teachings of non-Christian philosophers. Now, we do know some things to be true here, that there's not as there is not this sacred secular divide. When you read the Scriptures, it is clear that there is something known as natural revelation, that there are things that you can know within the world apart from reading the Bible. All that there is to be known is not contained within the Bible. There's much you can know just by existing in the world. There's even things, and I believe Paul does make this argument in Romans chapter 1, that there's things you can know about God just within nature, just within creation itself. And as we know, natural revelation gives sufficient knowledge for you to be condemned. There's sufficient information here within the world that tells you that there is a law. You can know that it is wrong to steal without ever even opening the Bible. You know so much that it is wrong to steal that you are offended when someone steals from you. So you know it's wrong for you to steal from them. We could walk through each of the other moral laws and see that they are evident within creation and see that you are held to them. But what you don't have in creation is special revelation. For special revelation, you need it to be revealed by God. And special revelation tells us how we can be saved. We need the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we can know how we need to respond because of the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of the law of God. We don't live up to the law of God. So it's a side note there, but it's very important to understand that this, you have these two sides here that are fighting, and there doesn't need to be a fight over these two. Schaefer notes some positive aspects of Thomas Aquinas. He says, Aquinas' teaching had a positive side in that his time there was little emphasis on the normal day-to-day world, and that is the world and our relationship to it. These things do have importance because God created them. Thanks to Thomas Aquinas, the world and man's place in the world was given more prominence than previously. And so you see Schaefer going back to this idea here that he believes was lost in the Middle Ages, but was there within the early Christian church, and that is the importance of the day-to-day life. Why is the world important? The world is important because God made it. And there are pagan philosophies that had affected the church in Rome so that they began to look at the world as though it was something that was bad. There's bad things in the world, but you need to understand it rightly. There's bad in the world because of sin. But when God made the world, he said, this is good. And we need to remember that. That's something that we need to hold on to in our understanding of how we understand the world and how we should be interacting with it. But Schaefer mentions some negative aspects of Schaefer. He says this: the negative result of his teaching was that the individual things, consequently the meaning of the particulars. That's these things that are within our world. You interacting with me, you interacting with the rest of the world. The meaning behind these was being lost. We can think of the individual things, the particulars, gradually and increasingly becoming everything, and thus devouring all meaning until meaning disappears. And so if you don't have a connection with the heavenly, if you don't have a connection with God, if you begin to take away this idea of special revelation and the emphasis that is there upon the Word of God, understanding the Word of God as being something that is historical, something that is real, that God is communicating to you, that has application to your life, and you merely begin to just emphasize and focus upon the world around you, you're going to have no way to really understand the world around you, and the meaning of the world itself is going to begin to lose its place. We see that in the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. All is meaningless if you don't have contact with the Lord. There is nothing within this world that is going to make sense apart from an understanding of who God is and why he has made it. Now, this is going back here, and Schaeffer, I'm going to try to finish this up here, but Schaeffer begins to emphasize some differences that are here. And this is just a fantastic photo. This is one by the painter Raphael, and I would encourage you to take some time later on and to kind of study it and to read a little bit about it, because this is known as the School of Athens, and there's various philosophers here, and he's drawn them in particular ways to communicate certain things about these individual philosophers. And here's why he's writing this so many centuries after the School of Athens and during the time of the Renaissance. And I want you to notice an aspect of it here. We have these two men in the very center. They're clearly the focal point. And these two men here are Plato. Plato's on the left, and Aristotle is on the right. And you have Aristotle here with his hand pointing downward, pointing down to this world, pointing down to the particulars, right? This is what is important, your life that you're living, what is around you, that's significant. Plato, on the other hand, is pointing upward. He had this emphasis on these absolutes or these ideas. He would, in his philosophy, would say, well, why is there a chair? Well, there's a chair here because in the heavens there is a perfect chair, and we're trying to replicate that chair here. It's kind of this idea of as above, so below. It's communicated in reflection ponds, where you have some kind of a monument and then it's reflected into a pond, and as above, so below. But when you look in that pond, there's a little distortion. It's not exactly the same as what you see when you look up here. And Aristotle would have been more like, well, why is there a chair? Because we need a chair. We need some place to sit. That's what's important. It's not that there's a chair up there that we are copying. And so there were these changes here that he believes that is communicated here through this painting. And Schaeffer makes this point that this is what you began to have. You began to have, during the Middle Ages, very much this Platonic view, this idea of it's just the heavenly, it's just the symbolic, that's what's significant. But you had, during the time after Aquinas was writing, this emphasis upon the word he uses, particulars, but this world here where we are. And what we need to understand as Christians is that there's not a divide here. Right? God is in heaven, and there's things we can know about God. How can we know those things about God? Because of the scriptures. All right? And that's where Aquinas erred, is that he believed he put too much emphasis upon the reason. He put too much emphasis upon a belief that man had not fallen within his intellect. There's things that you can absolutely know about God, but everything is not just in this this heavenly, but rather we have this world, and this world is good. This world is good. It's not something that we're trying to escape and get away from, but rather we need to understand and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. That's something that was absolutely foolish to these first century philosophers. Why in the world would someone want to be resurrected? Why would your God be resurrected here in human form? That's the whole idea, is trying to get away from the body and to separate. That's not Christianity. God made the world. God said the world is is good, and these are good things. And so we have this, we're beginning to get out of this latter portion of the Middle Ages here. And Frank, I want to give this quote that Schaeffer gives in regard to the end of the Middle Ages. He says, "The birth pangs of the Middle Ages were characterized by an awakened cultural and intellectual life and an awakened piety. Yet at the same time, the church continued to move away from the teaching of early Christianity as distortions of biblical doctrine increased. And they were happening because there was not an emphasis upon the Word of God and what the Word of God said. They began to go these different directions, though there were some positive aspects to it." And there was a change that happened in this next portion of history that we'll talk about, and that is this time that is known as the Renaissance. Schaeffer says this. He says, "There eventually came a change which does merit the name Renaissance or rebirth, but we should realize that it is not the rebirth of man. It is a rebirth about an idea of man. There was a change in the thinking about man, a change which put man himself in the center of all things and changed what was expressed by the arts." So there's changes that are going to happen here. And it's a pendulum swing too far the other direction. But there's many things that happened during this time that really set the stage for there to be a re-emphasis upon historical truth, there to be a greater emphasis upon the scriptures and what the early church believed. There was kind of stirrings that were beginning to happen. It's going to culminate and come to fruition there with the printing press. But these things that were foundational to early Christianity began to be re-emphasized, because within these universities, there was a study of this classic literature. There was then a study of the scriptures, the Hebrew and the Greek. And with this greater education and literacy, there was more of an emphasis upon the written word of God. And so you have men begin to rise up during these times, like John Wycliffe. And he taught that the Bible had the supreme authority. Let's look at a couple quotes from Wycliffe. And there's a picture of him there. He says this, that all Christian life is to be measured by Scripture, every word thereof. See how that is in such contrast to so much that was coming out during the Middle Ages. Even, I would argue, contrary to what Aquinas would have been arguing in his theology. Wycliffe again says this, "The gospel alone is sufficient to the rule to rule the lives of Christians everywhere. Any additional rules made to govern men's conduct added nothing to the perfection already found in the gospel of Jesus Christ." And what's happening here is John Wycliffe is translating the scriptures. He's understanding the scriptures. He's studying the scriptures. He's seeing God's blueprint for the church in the scriptures. He's seeing God's blueprint for the salvation of man. And he's seeing what's happening within this church in the Middle Ages. And he's seeing there is a great contrast, that these two things are not consistent. And he is pushing them back. And it causes him great trouble within his life. Here's another quote by Wycliffe. He says, "Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Reward us seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. There must be atonement made for sin according to the righteousness of God. The person to make this atonement must be God and man." Where is he getting these crazy ideas? He's getting them from the scriptures. Another man that was very influential during this time was heavily influenced by John Wycliffe, and his name is John Huss. And John Huss has this quote. I'm only going to share one of his, but he says, "As for the Antichrist occupying the papal chair, it is evident that the Pope, living contrary to Christ, like any other perverted person, is called by common consent Antichrist." And we have John Huss here, who is someone who really set the stage for the Reformation that was going to happen. And it was happening because there were these changes economically, there were these changes philosophically, and there were these changes which resulted in an emphasis being back upon the Word of God, the written Word of God. And there began to be an emphasis not just upon the heavenly at the expense of the earthly, having a view that everything here on earth is bad and we just need to escape this earth here, and that's our goal, is just to escape this body. But instead, there was a recognition of the importance of this life, the importance of the interactions that we have one with another, the importance of the relationships that we have one with another. But after that, you began to have this emphasis upon the Word of God, which is what was lost when Rome became Christianized. There was a loss in the belief in this historical religion, which was contained within these scriptures, that where you had a people gathering, they could be gathering in catacombs, they could be gathering in a house, they could be gathering in a field. There was the blessing of the Lord there with them, rather than it being in a particular place that had been blessed because a miracle of some kind had been done there, or it had been built by this certain person. And so this re-emphasis here upon the Word of God is what's going to lay the stage for what is going to happen next, which is going to be the Reformation. Actually, we'll have the Renaissance, and then we'll have the Reformation. But it is this emphasis here upon the Word of God that allows us to rightly understand who God is and what He has commanded us to, and understand how we should rightly respond to it. So there is a lot there. We were covering many, many centuries. I understand that there was a lot that we covered there. There was a lot of things to fill in, but hopefully we've set the stage here for the Renaissance, and then we will spend 2 weeks on the Reformation and the truth that was uncovered during that time.